Morning, everybody. We don't have Jim here to ask me if I took that picture. I took it off the internet, as I usually tell him, but...
I'll fix it.
Yeah, okay. You might want to take a picture of it in case he's not listening this morning. Does anybody know where that is? It's not Arlington. It's in Normandy. Almost 9,400 American soldiers, sailors, airmen, Marines are buried there in remembrance of the D-Day invasion. I just thought it was applicable to put that picture up there today as we remember those that have fallen in the defense of freedom tomorrow. That being said, our text this morning is in 1 John. So if you take your copy of God's Word, turn to 1 John chapter 3. Continuing our series in 1 John, believe it or not, we only have two whole chapters left. It's taken us most of the year, I think, to get here. Might take us the rest of the year to now. Probably won't take the rest of the year. 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 through 24 is where we will find ourselves at today. And as Marty said, the title of the sermon today is The Believer's Assurance. 1 John, as we have shared, is often viewed as a series of tests to validate our salvation. And I don't really like using that terminology because then it almost looks like we're working to gain our salvation by saying test. But as I've said before, I look at it more as proofs, proof text, or are these things true of your life? And there's a series of these that come about through this letter, and they can and if we think of them from the term of a test, we continually subject ourselves to, although we ought to be looking at these things, are these things evident in our life? But once again, we consider the broader context of these verses and the broader context of what the Apostle John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying. We are brought again to the thought of the primary purpose of this letter. And the primary purpose of this letter is not to cause doubt. The primary purpose of this letter is to give the believer assurance of their salvation. That is the premise of this whole letter. And this is a thing that is interesting because there are so many today that don't hold to that assurance of their salvation. There are whole denominations and church groups that say you can't have assurance of salvation, yet that's completely contradictory to what the Bible tells us. The Bible says you can have assurance of your salvation. Amen. It's not presumptuous at all to say, yes, I know I'm going to heaven. The Bible tells us that we can know. Amen. The Lord Jesus wants us to know. Amen. The fault that we, by teaching what true assurance looks like and what true assurance is shown in the Bible, though, by default, there should be those who aren't saved that say, my conversion wasn't true, that I'm not saved. By the whole reasoning of putting forth the truth, the false should be brought forward as well. It's seen, kind of like how I've shared before, they teach those who are investigating counterfeit bills. They don't show them all the counterfeit bills first. They teach them how to know what the true thing looks like so they will spot the false. Amen. Again, this letter has bookends, as I've said before. 1 John 1, 4 tells us the purpose of why he's going to write this letter. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. And then at the very end of the letter, in 1 John 5, 13, the apostle says this, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Not that you might know, not that it's possible to know, but that you will know. I really love that when you think about the context of the bookends. On the front end, he says, this is what I'm going to write. And at the very end of the letter, he says, this is what I wrote, that you may know. Our verses this morning assist in all of these things. They assist in these bookend verses. They assist in helping us to solidify our assurance before a holy God. Amen. If he has done that work in your life, you can be sure, church. You can be assured, church. You can be confident in your salvation. Now, I know that we all wrestle with doubt from time to time, and we will speak to that. Interesting enough, I've been accused of beating up the Roman Catholic Church from time to time, and I'm going to do it again right now. Cardinal Robert Bellarmine, one of the leading cardinals at the Council of Trent, said this. This is 500 years ago, by the way. The greatest of all Protestant heresies is assurance. The Roman Catholic Church says it is a heresy to believe and to know that you've been saved. That hasn't changed over 500 years either, guys. many other churches in our own communities believe that you can't have assurance of your salvation, that you can lose your salvation. That's taught down the road. I mean, all around us, that's taught pretty clearly, and many people have that struggle. It's understandable why you might feel this way in the context of what you contribute to your salvation. Who is the author and perfecter and finisher of your salvation? If you're giving yourself more credit than what you deserve, then you're going to believe you can lose it because it's something you did instead of trusting in what God has done. It's easy to see how you can fall into that trap, right? Sovereignty of God and salvation is paramount in having assurance of faith, assurance of your salvation. It really, really is. The Bible is crystal clear that he who began a good work in you will complete it. He who began a good work will complete it. You can have assurance. These verses help us with that. Let us turn in our text, starting in verse 19 of chapter 3. We know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him. In whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Let us pray. Almighty God, as we turn to these powerful verses, not to say that all verses aren't powerful, but in the context of us speaking of our assurance today, God, I pray that you will, through the work of the Holy Spirit, that your people will have confidence in their assurance today. That if they're struggling, that they might have that assurance after they hear your words. But God, as I've said, and as your word says, that with clarity, when the truth is proclaimed, those that are not of your truth will buck against it, will fight against it, will wrestle against it. God, for those, if any of those might be here today, that you might remove their heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh, to breathe new life into them, to give them the gift of faith and repentance so they might turn to you. Lord God, I would be remiss to close this prayer without great gratitude for those men and women who have gone before us, who have died in defense of this country and the freedoms of people all over this world. And for the fact that we've been blessed to be born in this great country, despite all the problems and the issues that we have, and there are many. God, this is still the greatest country in the history of this world. And Lord, we thank you so much for allowing us to be here in this country and in this church to worship and honor and glorify you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Amen. Now, verses 11, which we preached on last week, through 24, through the end of this chapter, really deal with Christian assurance. And we talked about it some last week. We talked about it quite a bit through this study. From a couple of different perspectives, though. Last week, it was talking about if we demonstrate Christ-like love to others. This is a love that we cannot generate in and of ourselves. This is a love from Christ that we might be able to love others. Amen. Now, today, we're going to look at this God-given, spiritual, abiding confidence and assurance we can have before a holy God. These are two huge statements to make and two very important teachings in this lesson today and in this text today. Now, we know every human being has some degree of what's right and wrong. Some is quite seemingly seared or not very visible, but there's a sense of what's right and wrong, and oftentimes due to the laws that we have in place and a guilt associated there. But I want to take you to Romans for a moment. Surprise, right? Romans for a moment. But every human has some degree of right and wrong in their hearts and their conscience and the very moral statements and moral laws that are out there. Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, we read this. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves. In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. There is a sense within man and God's creation of right and wrong. Again, some moral compass is much more astute than others. We can all acknowledge that. But there's a sense of right and wrong. the sense of right and wrong in your children before you ever start really teaching them the gospel or teaching them who God is, right? If they do something wrong, they know they've done something wrong. They may deny it. They may hide it. They may run from it. But there's something inside of us in our conscience that convicts us and shows us this. But as Christians, and I would dare say that God has shown us that will get worse and worse, that thought of our conscience, that searing, God will remove the restraints from the human heart, and wickedness will pour forth, as Romans 1 tells us. Isaiah 5:20 talks about that as well. And I think we're seeing some of that in this world today. Isaiah 5 is the verse that tells us, well, how about I just read it? It's not up there, but I have it marked. Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." He's not saying they don't know. He's saying they just substitute them. They deny it. Amen. As Christians, those that have been regenerated, those who are being sanctified, those who will be glorified, we know the truth. We have the truth given to us and within us. And that is a desire to know and obey the word. Do you have a desire to know and obey? Not to gain salvation, but because of the great work he has done for us. And because you know the truth of who he is. Romans 9:1. "I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit." You see that there? It's not just a conscience. It's with the Holy Spirit within, the Apostle Paul saying, it testifies within me. That is not the right verse, is it? I like the way everybody just kept looking at me, though. Not that I need y'all to look at me, but, you know. Sometimes I get carried away, I forget to hit the clicker. Back in our text in 19, the sin of the believer will bring about a godly sorrow. That's not guilt, that's a godly sorrow. And based on them being a new creation, based on them being a new creature, based on the fact that the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, living and dwelling within them, a Christian that continues in sin will continually feel indicted, guilty, depressed sometimes, insecure. These things will bubble up and they will stay there because of this. If they continue in that sin. Now, we know that the Bible also tells us if it's a habitual lifestyle that just on and on and on, they cannot grasp this confidence in salvation. But for the believer who sins, these things will be present in their lives. This indictment, this depression, this insecurity. Although the Christian cannot lose their salvation, their assurance of their salvation can be shaken, and shaken hard. Oftentimes God's using that as a wake-up call. You know, I feel pretty confident that the true Christian that struggles with assurance from time to time, you're going to see that struggle with assurance in a true believer much more than you will in a false convert. Because a false convert is trusting in themselves. And they think they're okay because they said a prayer, they walked an aisle, or they got dunked under the waters. They're going to put their assurance in something else. Therefore, they're not going to struggle with assurance as much because I know that I did it. Y'all are tracking with what I'm saying here? If you're trusting in God, though, and you come face to face with the Holy God, and you know what his standard is, you will have doubt from time to time. You will, but you must not stay there. You must not stay there because God has told us we can have assurance. It would be sinful to stay there. We must come out of that and turn back to him. Amen. It is God who awakens us from our slumber. It is God through his word and through his truth and through the indwelling spirit that causes us to be born again, that gives us confidence. The one who's truly a child of God, this can bring us to the point of seeing him truly, which can be a point of understanding our wretchedness if we were outside of him. Does that make sense? For the true Christian to come face to face with the God of Scripture, with the God of creation, with the one true God, the true believer will understand, as Isaiah said, "Woe is me, I can't stand before this God." Because you recognize who he is. But you can't stay there either. We'll see that in just a moment. Some other verses I'm going to show you of times that saints of God have come face to face with God, per se, face to face, come in His presence, I should say, and their response. Because you recognize you're standing in the presence of the holy God. The unbeliever doesn't deal with that, right? So the false convert does not deal with that, but the true Christian does from time to time deal with that. We will know, the scripture tells us. We will know. Gnosko, it means to know, to learn, to realize. To know, to realize. By this, he says, love the brothers, as we studied last week, and what is to follow in these verses. Of the truth. The truth of God's word. The truth of the God's word incarnate in the Lord Jesus Christ. As John tells us. Jesus tells us himself, he is the word, he's the truth, and he is the life. This love, this desire to live a holy, blameless life is not present in the unregenerate. They're trusting in themselves. They're weighing their scales against the person sitting next to them, the person across the aisle, the person they work with. This holy, this desire, this comes from God. Those who know God do face some of the intimidating presence of a holy God. Do you not, from time to time, face that intimidating presence of who God is? Amen. And you can see how that might cause you to shrink back a little bit, but then you must grasp hold of what He has done for you and in you and who He is and lean on His word. Yet when we come into that intimidating presence of a holy God, we ought to do so with calmness and tranquility. We've been studying Daniel and how his response was with the things that God showed him, not even himself, but what things He showed him. We know that when people come into the presence of an angel, what is their response? They fall on their face when they recognize. Moses, as I already referenced, once he hid his face from God's presence, it says. Ezekiel and Isaiah, they felt fear in his presence. Peter fell at Jesus' feet after witnessing a miracle and cried out, "Sinful man that I am." At the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, got a couple of these verses up there. At the Mount of Transfiguration, I'm going to read verses 1 through 4, and I've got 5 through 8 on the board. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, three disciples, three apostles, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he, Jesus, was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And we should see some problems there right out of the gate, right? Verse 5, while he was still speaking, Peter, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Their response? When the disciples heard this, they fell down to the ground. They fell face down to the ground and were terrified. No thought about that, those tabernacles being built anymore. They had heard the voice of God thundering from heaven. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up. Do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. You see the coming into the presence of a holy God and yet the comfort, tendering touch of the Lord Jesus in the midst of that. That's a wonderful part of the transfiguration in my mind. And although the believer is redeemed and being sanctified, the sinful flesh we inhabit shall create that fright in his presence. Yet the believer, this is another topic that I could preach on for a long, long time and never come to the end of it, is this peace we have with God and the peace we have from God. And John mentions it here at the opening part of this letter, but Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. Now, there's a lot to unpack in that verse, and we don't have the time to do that this morning, but I want to focus on that piece that says we have peace with God. Now, the fact that we have peace with God is a declarative statement that points us back to the fact that those who are outside of God do not have peace with Him. Okay? There's with Him and there's a peace from Him. There's a peace in Him. We have peace with Him. What does that mean? Well, in a greater context, in a larger context, it could take weeks to unpack. Everybody outside of Christ is an enemy of God. They're not fence sitters, no matter what they say. So we have peace with a holy God. We are no longer his enemy. And he loves us. So we have peace with God. Peace with God. Also, we have the peace of God. Philippians 4:7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Not only are we at peace with him now, he has given us peace within us that we did not have before. You've seen this in action, hopefully, in your life, and you've dealt with a tragedy, or you're helping somebody else do a tragedy, and they may look at you and say, how can you have the peace that you have? Or you may have seen it in others before God called you to the faith. Or maybe you've seen a brother or sister that maybe is a little further along in the sanctification process, and you see them, you're like, man, they're handling this so well. It's because they have peace with God, from God, and of God. This peace that transcends all human understanding. It doesn't make sense to have this kind of peace in this moment, but yet you do. That's not indifference. That's peace from God and with God. It's a peace that cannot be purchased. It cannot be bought. It cannot be earned. Again, in Romans 8, verse 1, a verse that we should all love very much if you're a true believer. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You can take that verse and hang your assurance on that fact. If you're in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. Amen. From anybody or anyone. Jesus has paid the price. Amen. There's no more penalty for you if you're in Christ Jesus. He poured it all upon him for you. It would be unjust for him to do it again. Let's go to text that I might as well just keep bookmarked because I go to it quite often, and y'all probably know where we're going, just a few verses beyond this. And if you grasp the verses I'm about to show you, that will go so far in your assurance. Same chapter, 8:28. We know, gnosko, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Those that are called according to his purpose will love God. Let's go on. There's much more to this. Again, this is a month-long sermon in these verses. For those whom he foreknew, this is not looking down the tunnel of time, this is those that he loved before the foundation of the world, before anything was created. He also predestined or predetermined to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And he goes on. And these whom he predestined, predetermined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. These whom he justified, he also glorified. This is a golden chain of redemption, the golden chain of salvation. And it's written from a past tense. Y'all catch that? The ED behind everything? It's as though it's already happened in the mind of God, because it's going to happen because he purposed it and planned it. And he kind of puts a exclamation point on it with verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? The plan and purpose of God as grasped in his salvation, his salvific word, in bringing his bride to himself, that should give you so much assurance, because he is not going to fail at doing what he planned to do.
Amen.
Back to 1 John. Adding verse 20 to the thought. Yet we can have assurance in our heart, and also our heart can condemn us. Now that seems a bit contradictory, does it not? You can have assurance in your heart, church, and your heart can convict you. Or condemn you, I should say. But, don't leave off that other part, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. He's saying you can have assurance in your heart, and at the same time, the very next second, your heart can condemn you. He says, but take heed, God is greater. God is greater than that, your heart. God is greater than the inner man fighting against you while you still have the sinful flesh wrapped upon you. For the regenerated, God overcomes that. He says, you're in doubt, but don't stay there. Turn to God. Turn to him. He's faithful and true. Now, our hearts and our heads don't always align, do they not? They don't always align like you would want them to. I mean, we can know that we're saved, but sometimes we don't feel like we're saved. Have you ever said that before? Have you ever thought that if you didn't say it out loud? You can know it. You can trust it, but man, it doesn't feel like it. I think this verse is kind of helping with that too. God overcomes that. Amen. God is greater than that feeling. Amen. Don't lean on your feelings. Amen. Your feelings will trick you and trap you and take you down all kinds of side roads that you don't need to be.
Amen.
Now, don't get me wrong. Emotions and feelings, those are things that God has gifted to us as well. And there's some wonderful things that come out of that. But don't trust them to tell you what's right and what's wrong.
Amen.
You hear it with young kids, young folks often write that, well, I feel this, or I this, or I that. Don't trust that. The heart is deceitfully wicked. John Calvin said that the human heart is a virtual idol factory, pumping out idols for us to worship at the foot of all the time. It's very true. Turn to the Lord. Cry out to the Lord. Verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. Now listen, church, our obedience does not save us. Never did, never will. Yet it does help decrease our doubts a bit, does it not? What are the desires of your heart? What are you doing in your life? Are you working these things out in your life? Are you doing it for the right reasons is another key point there, not just because Randy's watching me, so I need to do something for somebody, but because that's the desire of my heart to help this person out, or the desire of my heart to follow God's statutes and His commandments and to try to live a holy and blameless life, regardless of who's watching me.
Amen.
Who are you in that dark room when no one's around? Who are you when nobody's around that can see you and tell on you and make you feel guilty? Well, you're not alone. God is there.
Amen.
He's omniscient. He's everywhere. Omnipresent. He's everywhere. Used the wrong omni. Faithfully walking in His truth. Look at Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. Let me read 11. It's not on the board. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. The Apostle Paul saying, don't worry about this. Don't worry about the infirmities I'm going through. But he's saying, have boldness and confidence. You have access through faith to Him, to God. We can approach Him with boldness and confidence through faith. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. We don't need an intercessory. We have an intercessory, and He's at the right hand of God. His name is Jesus. We don't need to go through Mary. We don't need to go pray to anybody else. We have direct access to enter, and not just to enter, but to do so confidently. Hebrews tells us to confidently approach the throne. In our prayers, we approach His throne with confidence and assurance, as we just said, Hebrews 4. Verse 16, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Approach His throne with confidence, but reverential fear at the same time. There's a balance there. Again, this isn't presumptuous. This is assurance of our salvation and His great love for His children, that we might be able to do this, that we can do this, that we should do this. It's not presumptuous as always. Some might tell you that think you might be able to lose your salvation. This speaks to our relationship to God and how that overflows into our life of prayer. I hope, and I've heard, quite frankly, I've heard the change in the direction of some folks' prayers, even within this congregation and within my own heart, of how we pray has shifted and changed. And it really should as you grow with spiritual maturity, should it not? As you are being conformed more to His image, your prayer life should change. And in so changing, you still wish it would be better and better and better and more honoring to God. Now, He's not saying here that you get some merit badge, some merit answered prayer, some meritorious accommodation answer to prayer because we are so obedient. It's not that God's saying, boy, Greg is really being obedient this week, so I'm going to answer his prayer this week. Now, next week he may not be as obedient, I'm not going to answer it. That's not what he's saying at all. If that were the case, I'd probably never get any answered prayers. But this is so much as that our desire to follow the Lord, we will pray in conjunction with what his will is. We will pray the things that bring him honor and glory. We may not always know what that is. And the Spirit intercedes for us in those times with mumbles and grumblings that we can't even understand. But are you praying in connection with what God's will is and the desire to follow his commands, he's saying? It speaks to the work done within us that we might more closely align with what God is doing and has done and will do. Remember, if you come in on Wednesday nights, Daniel prayed a prayer. He read that the captivity was almost over. The 70-year captivity was almost over. He was in year 68 or 69. He knew it was close. What did he pray? Trusting that God is sovereign and knowing he would do it, he prayed, God, please do it. I mean, I'm summarizing it. It's a 17-verse prayer. It's fantastic. Daniel 9, go read it tonight. And in that prayer, he says, God, I know you will do it. Please do it. He's praying in conjunction with what God has said he will do, what his promises are. Do we pray like that? Do you want what God wants? That's a simple statement to ask yourself before you pray. Do you want what God wants? That's me Hickman Countying down, you know, where we can more easily understand that's what he's saying. Do you want what God wants? Do you desire what he desires in your life and in the life of others? Jonathan Edwards, that stalwart of American theological excellence, maybe the greatest theologian that's ever walked the soil, ever born in American birth, called this the holy affections. He wrote many books on that topic, but the holy affections. He said, do you have holy affections? John's emphasis here is on true, heartfelt obedience. But you say, but I fall short, brother. So do I. What are the desires of your heart, though? Do you desire to be obedient? Do you desire to follow what the Lord has said to do? Amen. Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. Right at the end of this letter, the writer of Hebrews says this. Now the God of peace, who brought us up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You remember last week I made a comment that what God calls us to do and he will equip us to do? That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying there too. He will call you to do this. He will equip you to do this, even in your frailty, through his power and his purpose and his plan. Verse 23. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Love one another just as he commanded us. Simple, but profound. Deep. Also in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Way off. Maybe I didn't put it up there. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Do you know what the writer, you know what Paul's saying there? Where does your faith come from? God. Even your faith is a gift from God. Take no glory. Be not a glory hound. All glory goes to God, even for your faith. Amen. That's a profound truth. It's a simple but profound truth. Most of us, our whole life, our Christian life, has thought, I worked up enough faith. God says he gave you that faith. Shouldn't be a surprise. The very breath that you take, where does it come from? Almighty God. Amen. He gives you that faith. What about this one and this one and this one? Pray for them. Share the gospel with them and pray that God would give them that faith and that repentance. Repentance is a gift also. These are amazing truths. But you know what that does? It strips us of trying to be taking any glory. But you know what else it does? From a positive standpoint, it gives us assurance. God has done this. God does not fail. Amen. Going on, I could have swore put these verses up there. Verse 10, after he just said grace, that faith is a gift, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Not only has he saved you, he's planning and purposed these good works that you might walk in them. God is the almighty captain of your ship.
Amen.
And the wind in your sails and the rudder. He is all in all. We will continue on. The Reformers called it the perseverance of the saints. That you will persevere. If God has done this for you, you will persevere. You will continue to persevere. Because our faith is from God and he cannot contradict himself. He cannot contradict himself. Back in verse 23. This is a commandment that we believe in the name of his son Jesus Christ. Love one another just as he commanded. You know, saving faith really has three inseparable, inescapable truths. And John's been laying them out throughout this letter if you haven't called it yet. Number one, faith in the Lord. Your faith is in the Lord. It's not a blanket, empty faith. It's faith in the Lord, that what he did and who he is. Another inescapable truth of saving faith is that you will love the brethren. Maybe not to the degree you should sometimes, but you will love the brethren. You will love people that in any other circumstance you would not be brought together with them, but yet through your common bond of Christian unity, you love them. You may not have anything else in common at all, but yet you love them. And you have a desire to obey him. Amen. Knowing that you'll fall short, but you have a desire to obey him. The verb for believe here used, the verb for believed is in the present tense, and it speaks to an event, yes, but also to continual belief. Again, this goes back to that perseverance of the saints. You will continue. If God has done this work in you, you will continue in that work that he has done for you. That again, church, is another proof that you can have assurance and confidence. The verse that you saw pop up there a moment ago, I got click happy, I guess. John, the gospel that he penned near the very end of it, the next to the last chapter, he says this, and John gives us a thesis statement of what that the totality of that gospel was written for was this. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's the thesis statement of the gospel that's written by John. That you may hear and you may believe that he is the Son of God. Your saving your faith, your belief will deepen and widen as God sanctifies you, as you grow in grace. And you may take 2 steps forward and 3 steps back sometimes. But when you look out over the timeline of your life, you should see a growth and a conformity and a desire to know him and love him more and more and more and more. Just when you think you can't love him anymore, you love him more. And love one another, as the apostle tells us here. And love one another. This love here is that love. You know, there's about 13 words in the Greek language for love, and we have one. You know, my daughter can tell me that she loves catfish and she loves me, and she's using the same word, but it doesn't mean the same thing, right? She probably loves catfish more. This love that's being spoken of here is agape love. This is a love, not just an emotion or a feeling, but this is a sacrificial, active, purposeful, willful love. And that's how you're to love your spouse also. It's not just a feeling. It's not just an emotion. Because there are some days that you might not have that feeling for your spouse like you did the day before. I don't ever. I mean, that doesn't affect me, but some people that might. You have to work at it, do you not? Do you have to work at it? And you have to be willful and purposeful in that love. And that's the kind of love he's talking about. Not just saying it, but doing. Present tense verb again, indicative of continual, habitual. And then he says, he goes on, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. John uses that term abide more than any other New Testament writer. He loves using that word in conjunction with salvation. And it really means to remain. There's a perseverance of the saints here as well. There is a you will not lose your salvation again right here in that very word to abide. He says you're abiding, but not what Jesus talked about the vine, right? That you're attached to the vine, but really the vine is holding you. Makes me think of the picture or the illustration that many of us have used, that you grab your little child's hand and you're in a busy street, a busy part of town, Nashville or wherever, and you're holding that hand. And you say, don't let go. Hold on tight. But who's really holding? You're holding them. God's holding you. And he will not let you go. You cannot pull from his grasp, despite what some people might try to say. This is God. The work of the Holy Spirit cannot be fully grasped in this life, can it? I mean, I think that's why sometimes people have a tough time thinking about the Holy Spirit as a person, but yet he is a person. He's not just some spirit floating around some ethereal vapor. He is the person. And it's hard for us to grasp it completely. Our frail minds, but the results are apparent, are they not? The results are apparent within us and outside of us both. I want to take you to John 3. John told me not to go long today. I think they're trying to get to the river, but I'll try my best. John chapter 3 is this encounter that Jesus has with Nicodemus, a man of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews, came to Jesus at night, sneaking around, didn't want anybody to know that he was coming to see him. And I'm just going to read a little bit of this conversation with him. I think it's important for us when you think about the Holy Spirit and the work of God in the life of those that are his. In John 3, 2, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things, these signs that you do, unless God is with him." Jesus answered to him and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now keep in mind, Nicodemus didn't ask a question outwardly. God's answering the question of his heart, though. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" It's a legitimate question. There's nothing wrong with that question. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Jesus is comparing and contrasting. This is not a call for baptismal regeneration. Saying, born of the water, that's the earthly birth. That's the fleshly birth. The Spirit is the second birth. Okay? That's the distinction there. Jesus says, "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." You must imagine the look on Nicodemus' face when he's saying this to him. He says, don't be amazed at this. And he's in verse 8. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So everyone who is born of the Spirit." Saying, you don't see the work of the Spirit until after. You don't know where it's blowing until after. That's why we're to share the gospel with everybody, everywhere, every chance we get. We don't know where the Spirit's working. The wind blows where it wants. The Spirit makes you alive. The Spirit gives sight to the spiritually blind. The Spirit draws you to Christ. In 1 Peter 1:1-2, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ, be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure." Peter's saying the exact same thing that the Apostle Paul said in Romans 8:28-31, right there. He's saying the same thing. The Spirit makes you alive. He's saying the same thing that Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. The Spirit places believers in the body of Christ also. It gifts us for ministry, gifts us for all good works. Back to Romans 8. We may cover the whole chapter of Romans 8, the whole, but not in the detail that we need to. Romans 8:12-14. "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." These are. He leads us. He guides us. He directs us. And he goes on, verse 15-16. "For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." And then he goes on, "If we're children, then we're heirs," etc., etc. But back to our primary text as we get close to winding down. Salvation is not just a one-time event in your life, planned and purposed before the foundation of the world, but as your walk goes forward, and as we've said already, it's not praying a prayer, walking an hour, being baptized, but it's the very way of life. It's eternal life. Your eternal life began when God quickens you and caused you to be born again. It began then. But actually, it really began before the foundation of the world because it's planned and purposed in the mind of God. It's a wholesale change of who you are. As I've said before, and I don't mean to harp on this too much, but those of us that were saved later in life, it's much more evident of how different you are now than you were before you were saved. And others see it clearly too. You're a new creature. You have new affections, new desires. As we close, I want to take you to two more places in Scripture. 2 Peter. Pretty lengthy section of Scripture we're going to go through right here. 2 Peter 1, 1 through 11. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens. That's the first letter. We're going to the second letter now. See if y'all's paying attention. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Again, point out where your faith comes from. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious, magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. He does the same thing in those 11 verses that John's doing in a whole letter, saying God has done this. These are proofs or fruits. And you can look at these proofs and fruits at the end, and you can know that you have entrance to the kingdom of God.
Amen.
There's no ambiguity here, guys. There's no reason to doubt this, even though we do. And before we close, we'll go back to a verse that I think we've already referenced. If I haven't referenced it, no, we have not referenced this verse. This is a verse many of y'all probably have on your refrigerator, in your car, at your office, your desk, somewhere. When I read this verse, Philippians 1:6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. There's no question there. There's no doubt there. There's no beating around the bush there. He who began a good work will complete it.
Amen.
You can have assurance. You can have confidence. Because it's what God has done. It's the work God has done. And it's done for his glory. Now, as we close, I want to make one more statement about this, because were you not to have assurance of your salvation, if you were to think, yeah, but, then for what reason did Christ go to that cross?
Amen.
God, it pleased God to crush him. He faced the wrath of a holy God for his people. Would he have done that for nothing, knowing you were going to throw it all away? You can't. God holds you. He cannot punish you again. The wrath for you, believer, if in fact you're a believer, has been poured out upon God, poured out upon Jesus. And because of that wrath poured out upon Jesus, how could he turn around and pour that wrath out upon you? That would be unjust, unrighteous, and uncharacteristic of who he is.
Amen.
If you're his, you are kept, you're secured, you're paid for, you're bought.
Amen.
Through his work on the cross.
Amen.
If in fact you're his. Search your hearts. Is this true of you? I don't want to cause you to have doubt. I want you to have assurance if you're here today. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. More importantly, we thank you for your completed work on the cross, your securing of our salvation, your foreknowledge, your predestining, your calling, your securing, your justifying, you're sanctifying. You're ultimately going to glorify those who know and love you. God, let us not rest on our own merits. God, the only obedient work that you accept for salvation is the obedient work of Jesus Christ, because none of the rest of us can do it. But you did accept it. And you do accept it continually. day after day, minute second by second, you accept that completed work. And not just that, but Jesus stands at your right hand as our divine defense attorney. And when those accusations come against us, either from within ourselves or from without ourselves, or when Satan slanders the bride, Christ stands to defend. And he's never lost a case, and we are grateful for that. God, let us cling to this truth. Let us leave this place with an assurance that because of the finished work, that we can have confidence to approach your throne of grace. But yet, God, I'd be foolish to think that everyone here truly knows you. And if they don't truly know you, they can't have the same kind of assurance, because their assurance is in something they did. Cause them to cry out to you, to turn to you in repentance and in faith. Well, God, we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.